We are following the life of Christ from Mark's perspective. Mark, a close associate of Peter, so this is could be probably considered in many ways Peter's gospel. But Mark, unlike some of the others, does not concentrate as much on what Jesus said as what he did, and has a tendency to just take brief snapshots of events, show you the picture of a scene, and move to the next scene. If you remember from last week, we finished Mark chapter 1, where he was approached by a leper, a man with leprosy, incurable disease, parts of the man rotting off. He was looked down upon by everyone. Religious leaders considered leprosy the finger of God, also the walking dead. And he was not to be anywhere in public. If he was out anywhere, he had to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," as he went, so that people wouldn't get near him and get defiled by touching him. But yet he ignored all that and ran up to Jesus and fell down at his feet and said, if you will, you can make me clean. Mark tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion, and he says, "I will, be thou clean." And then just to get a running start, look at verse 42 of chapter 1. It says, "As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." He said, don't tell anybody, which, again, you know, if you've got parts of you rotted off that grow back and you've been kicked out of society and now you're allowed back in again, how do you not tell anybody? But what he wanted them to do was go immediately to the priests, because there was a provision in the law in Leviticus 14, I think, where it was a ritual that the leper was to go through in the day of his healing. And it was, as Jesus said, a testimony unto them, unto the priests, that someone who could heal leprosy, which was not recorded anywhere in the history of Israel, twice, Miriam once before the law, the other was Naaman the Syrian, who was not a Jew. So this procedure had never been done, and all of a sudden these lepers start showing up so that the religious leaders would know that the Messiah was on the scene. But in verse 45, he went out and began to publish it much. He told everybody, he didn't listen, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. His popularity got so great that he just couldn't walk into the city now, because everybody would recognize him, and he'd be mobbed and wouldn't be able to move, and continually the sick and the lame and whatnot would be brought to him to be healed. Of course, people really interested in him for what he could do for them. And part of, I think, the reason why he was asking people not to tell anyone when he did these miracles is it wasn't his time to be recognized as the Messiah. So he was doing these things. As we'll see, he's always teaching people. I mean, the miracles were never the end unto themselves. They were just something to draw attention to the message. But it got so bad that he couldn't even make it into the city. Which, again, I know for a fact that God heals today. I know he does, because we pray for people, and sometimes they're healed. Not as often as I would like, but sometimes they are. But with Jesus, it was a completely different thing. And he didn't have to have a publicist, you know? He didn't have to put up posters about a crusade coming to town. If there's a guy who's really healing people like this, when they come into town, you don't need to tell anybody. The sick people will find them. And, you know, some of the craziness we see today by some of these healing ministries, it doesn't match up with what I see Jesus doing by any stretch. So anyways, he can't get into the city without drawing a crowd. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." He manages to slip into the city. He gets to the house, probably Peter's, but we don't know for sure, but we read about Peter's house earlier. He's in this house, and it becomes known that he's there. "And straightway were many gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." This house is packed. People find out that Jesus is there, and so they come in, and they come in, and they come in, and they come in. I don't know if you've ever been in a party situation like that. I remember when we were down in lived in Herman, going to Calvary Chapel in Orrington. Mark McQuillan, who was the children's ministry pastor, was moving out west. And on a Monday, we decided maybe we should have a going away party for him. And Beth Boutot, Jeremy comes on Sunday nights. Beth comes up and watches my daughter so Aileen can come. Beth said, well, I'll invite a few people, you know, so we can have a going away party for Mark. Just, you know, close friends. Okay, that's great, you know. And I talked to her on Thursday. I'm like, how many we got coming? And she says, well, I got 68 confirmed adults so far, plus children. And I thought, what do you, you know, and come Saturday, I mean, my entire lawn was covered with cars, and it was just packed. I mean, everybody thanked the Lord. It was a great day, and we were outside a lot. But even with that, just walking through the house was almost an impossibility. And that was just a going away party. Imagine Jesus on the scene. Everybody's packing in to hear him teach. We're going to see the religious leaders are here because they're taking note of what's going on, and they're trying to find out who this guy is and what it is he wants. And so the house is jammed so much that you can't even get near the door. And while he has them there, says he preached the word unto them, always his first thing. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broke it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. There's a guy, he's paralyzed, to the point where he's laying on a stretcher. Can't move. We're going to see as we go through this story, he's got four friends. His friends decide, you need to go see Jesus, because you need to be healed. And so they get there, and the house is so packed they can't even get close to the door. And it's hard enough to get in the door when it's packed, but let alone four guys carrying a stretcher. Nobody's getting out so they can get in. And the implication from this story is we don't know what caused this guy's paralysis. But it seems, a lot of the commentators seem to agree, it's most likely a result of some type of sinful behavior. Many people believe that he had a venereal disease or something along that line that progressed to the place. I know syphilis is one that one of the ways it can attack you is if it's not treated, ended up being paralyzed. So here's a guy laying on a bed. He can't move. His four buddies says, we're taking you to Jesus. They get there and they can't get in the door. And so he's saying, well, you know, maybe we'll come back another time. But these four friends are the type of friends that you want to have. I don't know if you've got any friends like this. But these guys say, no, you're going to see him. He's here today. Today is your day. We're going. How are we going to do this? Now, the roofs in Israel many times would be flat. A lot of times they would hang out on the roof. There'd be a stairway up the side of the house to get onto the roof. Many times they're built in rows, so you can almost, I think they had what they was called the highway of roofs, where you could go from roof to roof to roof. So they find a way, and they carry him up onto the roof of this house, quite possibly Peter. So Jesus is in there teaching this Bible study, and the guys start digging through the roof. Now, the roof would be built. There'd be some beams, planks across. There'd be space between them, and that would be thatched in with, you know, some kind of branches or whatnot. There'd be mud in there. But it was something they could tear apart. I mean, they didn't have to go for a jackhammer or anything, but they are ripping apart the roof. And if you've ever done any demolition, you understand when you start tearing through a roof, stuff starts falling. Now they're in a room that's packed to the gills. Nobody can even move. Jesus is in there teaching, and stuff starts dropping out of the roof. Whoever owns a house, if it's Peter, has got to be thinking, what in the world is going on to my roof? You know, so they start tearing away. Pieces are falling. Talk about distractions in a Bible study. People are getting stuff falling on their head. The poor guy in the stretcher's got to be saying, look, we can come back another day. And his friends are like, no, well, let's take a vote. Everybody who wants us to leave, raise your right leg. Oh, look, nobody could do it. All right, here we go. So they're digging, and that guy's got nothing to say about it. So they're digging a hole. They're not going to dig a stretcher's worth a hole. They're going to dig a hole that's round enough for him on the stretcher to be lower down through there. They probably tied him on that thing like a papoose, you know. So he's lashed to this stretcher. They turn it on end, you know, and he's... They're lowering him down into this room. And, of course, everybody's looking. The religious leaders are in the room. Jesus is in the room. If this guy, as it seems, is sick from some type of immoral behavior, he's got to be thinking, I don't want to be here. I mean, I'd like to be anywhere, but this is, oh, he's got to be dying on that bed. But his friends don't care. And so they lower him down in front of Jesus. And then you know what they did. Once they get him hung down in there and somebody's got a hold of him, they're all looking down through the hole. There's four heads peering down through the hole. It says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he saw their faith. Now notice, this guy's going to get healed, okay? A lot of people want to make the case that you have to have the faith to be healed. It's up to you. If you're not healed, it's your fault because you don't have enough faith. Well, who has the faith in this story? It's not the guy on the bed. He wants to be anywhere but where he is. He feels dirty. He feels unclean. He knows he's there as a result of his sin. But it says Jesus saw their faith, which would be the four guys who said, I don't care what it takes. I'm getting my friend to Jesus. He sees their faith. And he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sin be forgiven thee. If you read the other gospel accounts, he says, child, you have nothing to fear. You know, be of good cheer, which the literal translation of that is, you have nothing to fear, because he was afraid. He's there in front of all of these religious leaders. Obviously, everybody believed that sickness was a result, a direct result of sin. For this guy, it very well may have been. He might have done something. You know, it's funny. We all have this idea that we're going to be the exception to the rule. You know, you read stories of people getting hurt, doing different things, or wrecking their life, and you always think, yeah, but that would never happen to me. Like somehow I am above, you know, it doesn't matter how I drive, I'm above the laws of physics. You know, I know the average person might slip out, but I am such a good driver that it doesn't matter if there's an inch of ice on the road and I'm doing 90, I'm going to make it. Or, you know, I know alcohol or drugs affect some people, but I'll be the one that can drink like a fish and then nothing will happen to me. I can escape the laws of chemistry, or I can dodge the laws of biology. I mean, other people might catch diseases, but not me. I can fornicate like crazy and it'll just never touch me because I'm impervious. Or, you know, I'm the one who can dodge the laws of sowing and reaping, that I can sin willfully, but there'll be no consequences. Well, this guy had received some consequences. And his biggest need when he's laid down there, when he's dropped down, is to have his sins forgiven. And he's especially laying there on this stretcher in front of all of the religious folk and Jesus, acutely aware of the fact that he's a sinful man. And Jesus says to him, your sins be forgiven thee. Of course, you know his buddies up in the hole are saying, no, the legs. We didn't bring him for the sin. We brought him for the legs. But the thing is, even if Jesus heals this kid's legs, he's going to get sick again. He's going to die again. Everybody that we see healed, even the ones like Lazarus and the widow's son and Jairus' daughter that he raised from the dead, they all died again. And there was a bigger need than just physical healing. There was having their sins forgiven. Now he says, Jesus, thy sins be forgiven thee. It says, but there were, in verse 6, certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? See, they realize, and this is right, by the way, the religious folk, the scribes, the doctors of the law were saying, this guy's speaking blasphemy because he can't just say, I forgive your sins, because the sin wasn't against him. Understand that the law, God's law, natural law, moral law, the Ten Commandments and the rest, were God's law. That murder is wrong because God said that it's wrong. Because he created man. Man belongs to God. If you kill a man, you are destroying something that God created. Therefore, you've offended him. Now, you can, through your sin, offend somebody else. I can steal from you. And if I steal from you, I've trespassed against you, and I need to make that right with you. But I also, because God is the one who said, thou shalt not steal, I violated his law. So to say your sins are forgiven, and this guy's sins, whatever they were, seeming to be immorality, were for Jesus to say, I forgive your sins. The religious leaders are saying, well, wait a minute, he sinned against God. Nobody can do that but God, which is right. Their problem was they didn't recognize who he was. You'd think from this next sentence that they would. It says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason you these things in your heart? when Jesus can read your mind, you know, it's a pretty good indication perhaps of who he is. He understands what they're thinking, and they don't say it, and he says it back to them. Why are you reasoning that in your mind? He says, whether is it easier to say unto the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? What's easier to say? Get up when he's paralyzed, or to say your sins are forgiven? Well, obviously, either one is equally easy to say, but it's the doing that's the thing. And if he says your sins are forgiven you, I mean, I could say, you know, I forgive you, but what does that mean? There's no way to prove whether it did anything or not. But for the religious leaders, saying take up your bed and walk, that was impossible for them, just like for anyone other than God, forgiving sins was impossible. And he says in verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man, and he's quoting, this is a title that Daniel used of the one who would come to the Ancient of Days, the Messiah, so that you know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. To prove to you that I have the ability, as God, to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk. Now, he did the impossible. He healed someone that they could not do. There was nothing that they, I mean, how do they argue with that? They don't. It says, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and again, he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. And he arose, and he followed me. He's going by, and he sees a tax collector, also called a publican. They were Jews who had taken the role of being tax collectors for Rome. Rome charged taxes, just like every government charges taxes. They had road taxes. They had taxes on fish. They had taxes on just about everything. And these jobs, to be a tax collector or a publican, was something that you bid for. Because what happened is, if you were the tax collector for a particular area, you would be given a Roman guard that would stand behind you. And you had the right to collect taxes. And you'd be given a quota saying that you have to give Rome X amount of dollars from this place. Anything you took above that, you got to keep. So the tax collectors were notoriously crooked. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, when John is baptizing and different people are coming to him saying, what shall we do? It says, then came also, this is Luke 3:12 if you're writing it down, then came also the publicans, the tax collectors, to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed to you. John said, this is the sign of repentance for you, the tax collectors, stop ripping people off. Understand, these tax collectors were hated. If you study through the New Testament, everywhere you see the word publican, it's almost invariably used with either sinner, like the publicans and the sinners, or prostitutes, publicans and the harlots. Oh, I mean, because that's what they were. They were so hated in Israel, they were kicked out of the synagogue because they were all corrupt. And their testimony wasn't even allowed in court because they were so crooked. So he's hated. The Romans don't really care for him because he's Jewish, but they're using him to collect taxes. The Jews hate him because they consider him a traitor. And there's this guy named Levi. We're going to find out. He is Matthew, the one who wrote the book of Matthew. He's sitting at the receipt of custom. He's collecting taxes. Jesus walks by and says to him, follow me. And he arose and he followed him. Now, there's obviously more to the story that Mark, because he's only giving us snapshots, doesn't tell us everything. There's a couple things we can surmise. His name is Levi, most likely from the tribe of Levi, a Levite. He was a religious guy. When we read through the book of Matthew, he quotes the Old Testament 100 times, more than all the other Gospels combined. He was a guy who knew the Scriptures, okay? But yet there he is, sitting at the receipt of custom, working as a traitor, really, against Israel, collecting taxes for the Romans. Now, why would a guy who obviously grew up and was trained in the ways of the Torah from the tribe of Levi, someone who by his tribe should have at some point been working, either working in the tabernacle area, who perhaps even a priest, who knows, religiously trained, knows the scriptures, decides to take a job as a crook to get as rich as he possibly can. My guess is, and again, you have to speculate a little bit, you remember when Jesus came into the temple, what was the first thing that he did? He kicked over all the tables of the money changers, and he said, "You've turned my father's house, supposed to be a house of prayer, into a den of thieves," because they were ripping the people off. There's nothing that will turn somebody sour to Christianity as much as seeing people using it as a way to extort money. And this is a guy, most likely, who all his life said, "This is a big racket. They're just doing this to rip people off. If it's all about getting rich, if they're just in it for the money, the best way I can make money is, you know, I don't want anything to do with any of that. I'm going to go work for the Romans." So he's universally hated. Jesus walks by and says, "Follow me." Now, if he's sitting there at custom, everybody who works in that area has to come by and pay him taxes. It's almost like the old men who go to the corner store, you know, 5, 6 in the morning, that sit there for hours on end and just yak, 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 and they know it's the men's gossip place in the stores. And it's the same idea. So he hears everything going on. He talks to people, and people are talking about this guy, Jesus. If Jesus is so popular at this point, he can't even walk into the city without, you know, a swarm of people around him. Everyone's talking about Jesus. And he obviously is hearing things about this Jesus that show him, he's everything that I thought it was supposed to be, because he knew the Old Testament. And yet what he saw in religion was not what he had read in the scriptures. And he was disfranchised to the point of throwing it away. But all of a sudden, there's someone on the scene who is really living out what the scriptures say, to the point when this guy came by and said, "Follow me," he left. Now, you look at James, John, Peter. These guys were fishermen. When they followed him, they left their nets and everything, and But they could always go back. In fact, afterwards, Peter's going to lead a revolt, and half the disciples are going to go back and go fishing again. And then Jesus is going to show up after the resurrection, and Pete's going to dive off the boat and swim to shore naked and, you know, repent again. There's no going back for Matthew, because once he gave up that position, he couldn't have it again. This was a one-time deal. So when Matthew left, he left his career, an extremely wealthy career, to follow Jesus. You kind of wonder, what was the dynamics in the apostles when Jesus adds Matthew? Because these guys were fishermen, which means they would have been paying taxes to that crooked Matthew, that crooked Levi. And now he brings them on in. In fact, one of the guys was Simon Zelotes, we're told, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were the domestic terrorists of the day who hated the Romans. They were called in many circles dagger men because they were known for coming into a crowd and then shanking somebody, stabbing them underneath their cloak and just leaving them in the, you know, because they hated the Romans and they were constantly trying to throw off their yoke. So on one hand, you've got this guy, Simon, the Zealot, who wants to kill people to drive out the Romans. And on the other hand, you've got Matthew, the tax collector, who worked for the Romans, ripping off Jewish people. You know Jesus made him share a bunk. I mean, he must have done that. Because he sent them out in twos, and I bet those two got stuck together. And can you imagine? Well, you can, because you look around the room and you see who we are, and you realize, let's be honest, many of us wouldn't have anything to do with each other if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ had changed our lives. And I see that in this guy, Matthew. Look what he does. He follows him. It says in verse 15, "And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him." Matthew, leaving his job, he's friends. The only friends that the tax collectors have are other tax collectors and the prostitutes, because they can afford to buy the prostitutes because they've got money. So that's who their circles are. Matthew, once he comes to Christ, throws a bash for all his old friends and invites Jesus and the disciples over. And Jesus goes. Now, imagine that for a minute, because we have this idea, and any guys ever see Field of Dreams, that old Kevin Costner? You know, build it and they will come. And sometimes I think the church has this weird idea that if we just build the structure, people will be drawn to it. You know, they'll see our ugly blue metal siding and our Tyvek wrap on our addition, and they'll say, "That looks like church to me." And we come together as believers to have a believer's meeting, to get in his word, to worship together. But, you know, this is not, by and large, the main place of evangelism. It shouldn't be. evangelism happens individually. I mean, you even look at, you know, some of the evangelists, the Greg Laurie's, or the Billy Graham crusades. You know, if you ever watched any of his crusades, he'll go to a stadium and thousands of people will come forward to receive Christ. But I would be willing to lay money down that you could probably count on two hands the number of people who walked into that stadium cold, just happened to be walking by and saw that there was a crusade and walked in the door. What happens was there are people who have friends that they love them, that they're praying for them. Like those four guys had a friend who needed Jesus, and they told him about the crusade, they prayed for him, they brought him to the crusade. By and large, evangelism happens individually. It happens relationally. That we have friends who don't know the Lord, they hopefully see something different, that it's like at the beginning where it says Jesus went in the house and it was noised around that Jesus was in the house. Our houses should be like that. They should see our house, realize that the Lord lives there, that things are different. There's maybe some peace there that they don't have in their house. There's some order there. There's some respect from your kids. There's some love between the parents. There's something different. There's integrity in the individual. And they want to know what that is. And individually, we share the Lord with them. Matthew has a party to let all his friends see the one that he gave up everything for. And Jesus goes. Now, the religious folk have a real problem with that. When the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 16, saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, of course, they don't go to Jesus, they go to his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? He's sitting down. Now, when they ate, remember, their meals, they looked at food and everything a little different than we did. When you ate, there would be a common table. There'd be a big bowl of, you know, the sop of the of you know, some kind of saucy type thing. You'd have bread. You'd take a loaf. It wouldn't be sliced, you know, like, I don't know, Nissen bread, but it would just be, and you'd rip off a hunk, and you hand it to the next guy, and he'd rip off a hunk. And so you're both consuming the same loaf. You're dipping into that bowl. You dip. You take a bite. You dip again, take a bite. Someone else would dip, which means they're taking a little bit of what you just left in the bowl, you know, the backwash. And so eating for Jews is a big deal. Who you ate with was a very big deal. Eating and drinking means you're sharing sustenance. You're in some ways becoming one with. And the fact that Jesus would go with sinners and eat, he's having fellowship with sinners. The religious folks were freaked out by it because the Pharisees, remember, they were known as the separated ones. We mentioned last week with the leprosy, some of the recorded, you know, testimony of the Pharisees of the day is whenever we saw a leper, we'd throw rocks at them so they wouldn't get too close to us and defile us. Jesus goes and says, sure, I'll come eat with you. Now, he wasn't going to a party and getting all liquored up. Don't get the wrong idea. He's not going there to sin. He's going there for the people. I think sometimes we forget, you know, Jesus was all about fellowship. He was all about, he'd eat with anybody. His first miracle was in the wedding of Cana. You remember that? John chapter 2? Nice tune. His first miracle was at a wedding when they ran out of wine. A wedding in Israel was a big deal where they, you know, they'd celebrate multiple days. And these containers that he turned water into wine in were like 20, 30 gallons apiece. He made like 120 gallons of wine. And wine many times symbolized joy because you know what happens when you drink a lot of wine. And in case you're under the impression that this was non-alcoholic because Jesus never drank alcohol, remember, he turned the water into wine. He had him take it to the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies. And that guy came to Jesus and or that guy says, this is not like any other wedding because every wedding I've been to, you put the good wine out first. And then once people get all liquored up and they don't care anymore, then you roll out the Boone's Farm because nobody minds. He said, but you, instead of that, you've saved the best for last. Because Jesus wanted the joy to continue. And he turned water into wine. He was all about fellowship and joy and hanging out together. So he goes there. The religious leaders freak out and say, what is he doing eating with these people? And when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician. But they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Notice that. He was encouraging those people at the party to repent. Okay? Matthew was there, no doubt, giving his testimony. When you're dealing with the crooked tax collectors and the prostitutes, you don't have to spend time at Romans 3:23. Okay, you don't need to go and teach them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They pretty much got that one down. There's nobody there under the mistaken impression that what they're doing is fine and dandy. Well, except for the religious leaders. See, what they didn't understand was that they were just every bit as sinful as the prostitutes. They just didn't know it. And man, there's nobody harder to heal or to fix than somebody who won't recognize that they're sick. I remember one of my friends growing up, grandfather was a Christian Scientist. And I don't know if you know anything about Christian Scientists. It's been rightly said that Christian Science is neither Christian nor science, which is true. But one of the things they believe is that you're only sick because you acknowledge the fact that you're sick. If you believe that you're not sick, you won't be. Well, he had this massive tumor thing, and eventually gets taken to the hospital and comes to and has all these tubes in him and everything. And, of course, he believes that if I acknowledge the fact that I'm sick, it means that I'm going to get sick. So he's ripping out the tubes, and he refused to allow them to help him at all because he believed in his mind that I just have to say, I think I can, I'm not sick. And he died because they couldn't treat him because he wouldn't allow it because he refused to acknowledge the fact that he was sick. The religious leaders were the same thing. They refused to acknowledge the fact that they were as sinful as everyone else. And Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. Now, again, interesting, I mean, I know it's kind of a little side note in there, but there are some people who tragically believe that it's wrong for a Christian to ever go to the doctor. And there are some people you read about sometimes in the news where people will have a kid who's got, you know, something that's treatable, but they think they're being more spiritual by refusing treatment, and they actually watch their children suffer and die, and the idea that that's somehow showing more faith. Jesus said, those that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. The sick people have need of a physician. Sometimes he heals them miraculously. Sometimes he heals them through medicine. Sometimes he heals them through a doctor. Sometimes he heals them by allowing them to die and be made whole in heaven. But none wrong with going to a doctor. It says, and the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, go without eating. And they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. You know, the wedding was in, the religious leaders made a point. I mean, we read the prayer in Luke of that one Pharisee who says, I fast twice a week. That was, you know, many of them would fast twice a week, 2 days a week. They would go without eating as a sign of, I guess, discipline or to, you know, try to gain favor with God. In the Old Testament, fasting was really a sign of mourning. But we see Christ and others practicing fasting. John obviously did a lot. Jesus, however, you know, as he says here, I mean, it's not a time to be in mourning when the bridegroom is around. When I leave, when I'm taken away, then they'll have fast in those days. And he does. I mean, not necessarily to gain favor with God so much as to bring our flesh into discipline. I know it's healthy for me from a physical standpoint to fast every once in a while for a couple days because my body gets enslaved to things like caffeine, sugar. It really annoys me that if I don't have a cup of coffee by about 10 o'clock, I get a massive headache. Really bugs me. And every 6 months or so, just to try to beat my body into submission, I'll go a few days until that headache is gone, just to show myself that I can quit anytime I want. Then I'll go back to drinking coffee again, and I get in the same place. But you know, I like to just show that I can. It's good for you sometimes to deny yourself something that you really want, because at first your flesh screams terribly. You know, if any of you who fasted for a stretch of time more than just a day or so, but you know, like a week, the first 2 days you feel all foggy and your flesh is going, feed me. But if you just ignore it, after a couple days, it really shuts up. By the end of a week of fasting, if you've really fasted, usually, I'm not all that hungry. My flesh is pretty much just given into the fact that this guy's never going to feed me again, and it just shuts up. And it's amazing how things get clear, and you have the opportunity to hear the voice of God again when your flesh gets out of the way. But Jesus said, hey, you know, I'm here now. This isn't the time for fasting. And he does say to us in another place, when you fast, don't be like the Pharisees who, you know, make a big show of it and let everybody know that they're doing it. When you fast, wash yourself. Don't let everyone know that you're doing it so that your Father who sees, you know, will reward you later. He says, no man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Now, in the context of why aren't you doing it like we expect it to be done? The Pharisees do it this way. Even John was one who was always denying himself and seemed to be miserable all the time. You're just hanging out with everybody. You're eating and drinking. You're having a great time. Why are you different? And he gives this analogy. He says, you know, when you're patching a pair of jeans, you don't take a piece of cloth from a new pair of jeans and sew it onto an old, because what happens is the new pair, when they get washed, they'll shrink. And when it shrinks, it'll pull away at the threads from the old stuff, and it'll rip and make the tear worse. When you patch your jeans, you take an old piece of cloth from another pair that's beyond repair, and then it doesn't shrink. And in the same way, he's like, I'm not coming to patch an old religious system. He says it more clearly in this next one. He says, no man puts new wine into old bottles. The idea is wineskins. Else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. They would use wineskins made out of, you know, animal skin for holding wine. You put grape juice into a container, and what happens is as it ferments, it bubbles, it gases, you know, I mean, that's what it does. And the new wineskin, because it was still flexible, would expand as the gases came in it so that it would take it. But if you, an old wineskin is already stretched to the max, and you dump in the new wine into that and try it again, when it expands, it will break the bottle and all the stuff. You'll lose both the wineskin and you'll lose the new wine. And Jesus is like, I didn't come to patch up a religious system. I came to fulfill it. You know, it's interesting to note. I mean, Jesus was not the end of Judaism. Jesus was the fulfillment of Judaism. You know, if you've got the analogy that I've heard, and he said it himself, it's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I've come not to destroy, but to fulfill. If the law of the prophets, the Old Testament covenant that Israel was under, was the forerunner, he didn't come to just smash that and start something new. It's the best analogy I've heard is that of like an acorn. Okay, you want to get rid of an acorn, you can smash an acorn and then it'll be done. Or you can plant it. And if you plant it, the acorn will be destroyed, but it will fulfill its purpose, which is to grow a new oak tree. The acorn will be gone in the process. And in the same way, the law and the prophets, they pointed to Christ. When he came, he was everything that they were about. And when he came, they went away. He didn't come to patch up something only. And again, it's interesting to note, you know, Jesus cares for both the new wine and the old wineskins. He doesn't want them to be destroyed. It's not like he hated the Jews. He loved the Jews. It's not like he hates. And we see it even within the church. There's new moves every so often throughout the church. Churches, movements, denominations in the Protestant church have a tendency to get like wineskins. They start off some new flavor, some new move of God, work of God. It starts out as this wonderful new thing, and then as it grows and it progresses, what traditions that they, distinctives, whatever that they have, become codified, and then they become this fixed, rigid structure. And then it seems like, unfortunately, eventually the life dies out of most of them, and you're left with big churches and stuff. But you know, you look at all of the mainline denominations, which, and I've been through the statistics before, by and large, the majority of pastors in all the mainline denominations don't even believe in the Bible anymore. They don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the literal resurrection. They don't believe in anything that they used to. At one point, they were a new move swept through the church because the old religion of the day had gotten cold and it had gotten hard and it had gotten routine, and then this new thing starts, but then it tends to do the same thing, and another move starts. You know, Calvary Chapel started in the 60s, late 60s, as a move of God through the hippies, where there was a whole segment of society that nobody wanted anything to do with, certainly not the church anyways. And then the Lord used Chuck Pastor Chuck and Calvary Chapel to start reaching the hippies, and you had this Jesus movement start where thousands upon thousands upon thousands. I mean, he's baptizing 500-600 a day out in the ocean as all of these stinky hippies are coming out. And, you know, one of the stories, if you've ever read the book Harvest, it goes through some of the early Calvary Chapel pastors, and one of them was a guy named John Corson, who started a church up in Applegate, Washington, I believe. His church is actually bigger than the town that he's in. There's more people coming in than live in the town. It's huge. But he was sent out to some bunch of hippies got saved and asked him to come out and do a baptism for them at their commune where they lived. So he shows up, and there's all these hippies there that want to get baptized. And there's a pond on the property, and they all strip down naked because that's just what they did. Whenever they went swimming, they just all got naked and hopped in the water, and now they got saved. But they, and so he's standing there, and he's got all these naked people who want to get baptized. So he figured, let's go baptize. And he went in, and he baptized them naked, figured God can take care of that later. Now, there's not a lot of people who would do that. You know, you couldn't go to most of the mainline denominations, a hairy, stinky, naked hippie, and say, baptize me, and have them say, sure, come on out in the water. You know, I'll be honest with you. I went out to Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, the church that started it all a couple years ago for a pastor's conference, and it was great. It was fantastic going and seeing what the Lord has done there and everything, but I also realized as I went in the door, that could never happen again here. It just couldn't. Because now there's a lot of suits and there's a lot of inflexibility. Not that it's bad and they love the Lord and they're filled with the Spirit, but it's become set in its ways in a lot of ways. And the flexibility is not there. And I know the Lord, as he continually wants to move among a new generation, will use people who are flexible and open and able to get by their preconceived notions and their cultural differences and reach out to the stinky, sinful people that need to be reached. We want to be that kind of church. You know, we prayed way back when we were first meeting, the elders and I, back when we first started out, just meeting once a week at Ballard Hill. We'd get together and pray some morning early in the week. And I remember the prayer one morning was, Lord, make us the sink strainer in Lincoln. You know, there's a lot of churches in Lincoln. Some of them really love the Lord, brothers and sisters. But we want the ones that wash out of every place else. And we'll be the ones that catch the leftovers. You know, send them here. Give us your tired, your poor, your huddled masses. And that was kind of the thought, that we would be a place where people could feel comfortable. They wouldn't get put off by the way we dressed, by the way we acted, that we'd be real. And that's my hope, that we will be flexible. And, you know, sometimes I look at the church today and I look at us, and we have a tendency to want to watch Christian movies and read Christian books and listen to Christian music and wear Christian t-shirts and eat Christian dinners and I don't know, whatever, and isolate ourselves. And when we do that, we're blowing it completely, because Jesus wouldn't be there, okay? He's with the common folk who are sick and who are sinful. This is a good enough place to stop. My prayer, and we'll leave this way, is that the Lord would make us men and women who really have a heart for the lost, who can look at a guy like Matthew. You know, you read the accounts. Mark said he saw just Levi sitting at receipt of custom. Luke says he saw a publican. I mean, Luke, in Luke's eyes, Matthew, tax collector, publican. Matthew's gospel, when he recounts that, he said he saw a man. And I think Matthew was blown away by the fact that when Jesus came by, he didn't see a tax collector, he didn't see a traitor to his country, he just saw a man. A man who was disillusioned and discouraged and was just looking for truth. Let's pray that we would have those eyes. Amen. Lord, we know you love our friends, our neighbors, our town way more than we do. Lord, forgive us for isolating ourselves, for looking down on people, for not loving them like you do. Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we may have, Lord, the same eyes and the same heart. Lord, we would be moved with compassion. We would never, Lord, be turning people away because of our preconceived notions. Lord, help us to be men and women of your word and fill us with your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.